Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5. In terms of being grateful, I was grateful to Gordon Dornick on Wednesday night. Just as everybody was about to leave, Maxine had stayed to make some copies for medical stuff, just as they were going through the door and I was getting ready to go back to the end of the hallway and out to my truck, then suddenly a stranger showed up, and I just assumed, oh, somebody's here wanting assistance. But I didn't want to be caught here by myself, and so I just hollered back at the door. Hey, I said, hey, wait a minute, hold up. And Gordon was the only one that heard, and he saw me, and I saw him nod. And I walked down, and I'm talking through the door, and it was a young man with a backpack on his back, and he said, I can't find my phone. He says, I've got to call my wife to come get me. He said, I just got out of rehab down the street between the church and the Taco Bell, he said. And he said, I checked myself in 8 days ago. He said, I was a mess. He said, I just needed it. And I thought, okay, I'm not going to let him in the building, but I'll let him use my phone. So I stepped outside, and I let him use my phone. And within just a few seconds, I looked back, and Gordon's standing inside the door, and he's just watching. And he got a hold of his wife, and he says, I'm going to meet her down at the lighthouse at the junction. He said, I'm just going to walk down there and meet her. It was one of those things, I just got the feeling, this is okay. He wasn't asking for anything except to use the phone. And I said, that's an awful long way to walk, especially with that heavy backpack. So why don't you just jump in my truck and let me take you down there. And then he said, are you sure? He says, I can pay you. He says, I got $400 in my wallet. I'll pay you. And that's when I knew, you don't just tell somebody, I got this much money, and I looked back at Gordon, and I went like that. It's okay. So it turned out he was a believer, and he said, I'm addicted to alcohol. And he said, it is messing me up. And he said, I get straight, and he said, it's everywhere. He says, you go to get gas, and there's advertisements for alcohol right there on the signs. He said, it just drives me nuts. And then we talked about how many people there were in the Bible that had messed up bad, and God loved them and forgave them and used them anyway. And anyway, so I dropped him off at the lighthouse there. He wouldn't even sit on their picnic tables. He said, I don't want to get in trouble. He said, I'll just go wait out here in the grass. My wife's coming from Odin. She'll be here in just a few minutes. Anyway, then I called Charlene's number on the way back, because I knew they'd gone out to eat, and I said, I haven't been abducted, and tell Gordon, I said, thank you for watching over me, and I appreciate it, my brother. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, I wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit, because today's Pentecost Sunday. We're not a liturgical church. We're not high church. We don't do a lot in that way, and yet it's good to acknowledge it. And so I thought, well, I'll preach on Acts chapter 2. And then I look in my files. I thought, I've preached on Acts chapter 2 fairly recently. And sometimes I think, I'm going to preach on this today since it's Pentecost Sunday. And I'll look back in my files and find out I preached on that last year on Pentecost Sunday. So I want to go back a little farther. And this is about, among other things, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that fits in with the theme of Pentecost. Over 64 years ago, 64 years and 4 days ago, the Associated Press carried a story about an incident involving a Soviet nuclear submarine. On June the 4th, 1961, the Russian submarine K-19 was conducting training exercises in the North Atlantic when a pipe carrying coolant to their nuclear reactor burst. The temperatures in the reactor room quickly rose to 140 degrees. The radiation levels mounted. Captain Nikolai Zatayev called for volunteers to go into the reactor room and weld a new pipe into the cooling system. He got volunteers. They worked in three-man shifts. They only stayed inside the reactor room for 5 to 10 minutes. The only protection they had were raincoats and gas masks. The first volunteer stumbled out after only 5 minutes and vomited. Volunteers continued to go in because if that thing had not been repaired, the sub could have exploded and contaminated the waters. So they continued to try to fix it. The submarine was saved, but the radiation had already taken its deadly toll. The skin of the men who went into the reactor room became reddened and it swelled. Dots of blood appeared on their foreheads and their scalps. Within two hours, the sailors had changed in appearance so much that they could no longer be recognized for who they were. 8 of them died within days. 2 of them, or rather 14 more, died within 2 years, all because of radiation poisoning. Now, like radiation is deadly to the body, evil is deadly to the spirit. And just like a raincoat couldn't protect those sailors from radiation burns, a careless and indifferent attitude will not protect us spiritually from the evil of this world. We've got to take necessary precautions, or evil will always take its toll and do its devastating work in our lives. Just like radiation permeated that reactor room, our society is permeated by values and attitudes that are completely antagonistic to the Judeo-Christian morality that's set forth in the scriptures. Now, when I preach sermons like this, and I look back on the notes of previous messages, and I read about the types of things that I used as examples of evil in our culture, I'm struck by the kinds of things that I cited back then and how much worse the new normal is today. I can't think of the first name of the prisoner. His nickname was Rooster. His last name, wasn't it Stevens, Ted? What was his first name? Dennis Stevens. He was the one that got out of prison, and he's dealing with cancer. He's somewhere around Fort Wayne with his daughter. But one of the things he said to me in a letter, this is a guy who'd been in solitary confinement in a maximum security prison for years. He said, "I can't believe how much more evil everything is." That's something coming from a prisoner. I remember feeling faint amusement at the outrage that was expressed by older preachers because Clark Gable said the word damn in Gone with the Wind. I remember the shock I felt a few years ago when I actually heard the F word on primetime television for the first time, and they are trying to normalize that now. I quoted a television executive saying that our country was, quote, not yet ready for nudity on television in prime time. I heard the alarm. I sounded it myself about messages bombarding us and our children about it's okay to lie, to steal, to cheat, to be unfaithful to your spouse, to have sex before marriage, to mock Christ and the Bible and traditional values. I've helped echo the alarm over society's determination to abort unborn babies and promote euthanasia, to normalize pornography, to laugh and accept homosexual characters on TV shows and so on. But it never dawned on me in the decades of my ministry up until the 2000s that there would be such a thing called the internet that would make an endless stream of pornography available in every home, and almost any child knows more about computers and smartphones than most of their parents and grandparents ever will. And they have access to this stuff. I never dreamed we would be almost literally overwhelmed in the media with aggressive gay rights and trans rights propaganda that has succeeded in making Christians who believe the same things their grandparents and great-grandparents had believed, now we're the intolerant bigots who spout hate speech when we say these things are sin. I never dreamed that we would have an unrelenting flood of mockery and criticism of any form of Christianity while giving a free pass to things like radical Islam. I never dreamed that peaceful protests to protest abortion would be considered as subversive, while at the same time riots that burn down federal buildings are given a free pass. I never dreamed that Christianity would be seen as the danger and radical Islam would be shrugged at. In many respects, we live in a culture now that would be unbelievable and unrecognizable to my own grandparents. My grandfather said to me one day, "David, people won't live like cattle. They won't live like cattle." He would be absolutely dumbfounded. And yet here we are right in the middle of it. And do you know why we're right in the middle of it? Because this is where God put us, and this is where He wants us. Jesus prayed in John 17 to the Father. He says, "I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one." The fact is, God wants us to live in this age, in this culture, in this time, and to serve God in our generation just as much as He wanted the first Christians to live in the first century in the decadent, crumbling culture of the Roman Empire. And believe it or not, aside from technological advancements, in many ways, the Roman Empire is still more decadent than our own time so far. So if God put us here on purpose, if He left us here for a reason, then how do we deal with it? How do we live in this present evil world? How do we avoid drifting with the trends and live lives that are distinctively Christian? So the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, believers in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most immoral and cosmopolitan cities in ancient Rome. Have you ever noticed how sophistication almost always equals blatant immorality and blasphemy? And so there they were in Ephesus, and he gave them instructions about how to live in an evil world, and they apply to us as well. And the first thing he told them to do, not to sound simplistic, but he said, be careful. Verse 15, Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Meaning, look exactly where you put your feet. Look exactly what direction you walk in. Not as unwise, but wise. The idea here is using your mind and keeping your life on target. Most often the ancients thought about wise men as old men on mountaintops looking to the stars for signs. If you take that idea and instead of the stars and the zodiac, think about the true God of heaven and earth, that's not a bad picture of wisdom. Keep an eye to heaven and discern what it is that God wants us to do. A baby learning to walk doesn't really pay attention to where it puts its feet. Isn't it fun that in the 2 years since we've known these young families, they've gone from babes in arms to toddlers on unsteady feet to ricochet rabbit. Have you noticed that? But babies fall a lot because they don't look where they put their feet. Even adults can do this, and we're supposed to know better. When our son was attending the University of Chicago, I would go up and visit him every now and then. In my youthful days, I would go up on Friday and come back on Saturday and then preach on Sunday and still face the right direction when I preached. Those days are gone. But almost all the time when I would leave him there, the idea of leaving one of your kids, I don't care how old they are, in a city like Chicago, that got me in the feels every time. And so I'm walking back to the car. I'm walking on the sidewalk. I'm not paying attention to where I'm walking because I'm crying. That's when I discovered why they put up those signs that said, curb your dog. I didn't know what that meant until that evening. I stepped in a dog's mess on the sidewalk. Not watching where you're going can get you into a mess pretty fast. And I still remembered the dignified old black gentleman that stopped. I've got to drive home 5 hours to Linton, and I'm wearing sneakers with tread. So I picked up a twig from somewhere, and I'm trying to dig as much of it out as I can so that I can stand the smell on the way home. And while I'm doing this, this black gentleman walks up, and he looks at me, and with a dignified voice, he said, quote, "It just makes you want to curse, doesn't it?" And I looked at him, I said, "Yes, sir, it most surely does." You got to be careful where you put your feet. F.B. Meyer rendered this verse this way: pick your way among the pitfalls of this world. So be careful. The second thing, we'll say, be opportunistic. He continues, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Making the most of the time, redeeming the time. Literally, buy up all that you can find in the marketplace. Why? Because the days are evil. The idea of evil here is a deliberate defiance of moral law and not caring whether you hurt other people or not. That's our time now, isn't it? I have a quote here from the Dead Poets Society. It was a movie starring Robin Williams. I have to tell you, I think Robin Williams was one of the funniest, most talented comedians and actors that there has ever been. But I find his movies kind of hard to watch after he committed suicide in 2014 on August the 11th. He was 63 years old. In the movie Dead Poets Society, Williams played a teacher who taught his students the Latin phrase carpe diem. It means seize the day. That can certainly be a godless philosophy, but it can also properly be a biblical Christian philosophy. Tony Campolo, a Christian author who's now in heaven, he used that as the title of one of his books, Carpe Diem. The idea of seizing the day, buying up every opportunity. We can illustrate that from the life of Lucille Ball. I love Lucy. She used to dye her hair red with henna. And at one point, late in her life, an admirer from the Middle East sent her a crate of henna, a supply that lasted her for the entire rest of her life. And she was thrilled because up until that point, her practice was every time she could find a source of henna, she would buy it all up whenever and wherever she found it. That's exactly the idea here. Live for God and do good, buy up every opportunity to obey what he said and do the good that he said to do whenever and wherever we can find a chance to do it. By the way, if Christians would do that, that would solve the ongoing volunteer problem in every church in North America. So be careful, be opportunistic. Verse 17, be understanding. Do not be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be mindless. Don't be thoughtless. IBM used to have a sign that they would put up. I loved it. It's kind of outmoded now. It just had one word in black and white: think. Dr. Dow, the president of our college, I can't remember the name of this man who worked for him, but he said, Dr. Dow said, I walked by his office the other day, and he was sitting at his desk, and he was just doing this. And Dr. Dow said, I want you to know I pay him to do that. And I'm glad he's doing it. He's thinking for us. Don't be foolish. Don't be mindless. Don't be thoughtless. But understand. The word understand means to bring together. It means to put together the pieces and make sense of something like a puzzle. As often as not, when I go see Sarah Hollingsworth, I'll knock on the door and she's in her inner room in there, sitting at a table working a puzzle. And I almost always tell her, my grandpa did it, I tried to do it, I'm just not built. to work a puzzle, but to put together the pieces and make sense of something, understanding what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord here, we want to make this something like demands or his commands. But the sense of things here is God's delight and pleasure for you. Understand what God's delight and pleasure for you is. InterVarsity staff worker, now retired, Larry Lee, used to be Paul Birch's boss, during an InterVarsity event on the campus of Purdue University. They had people up giving testimony and playing music and so on, and Larry was sitting on the grass next to a student, and he kept trying to engage him in an evangelistic conversation, and finally the man turned to him, and with some exasperation he said, quote, "Look, you can't make me think." And that was pretty much the end of the exchange. D.L. Moody used to say that if you could get a man to think seriously about his soul for 5 minutes, you could get him saved. But too many Christians are afraid to think about what it is God wants for them. They're afraid to surrender to do what God wants. I had a man tell me once, and he's in heaven now. He said, "I'm afraid if I surrender to God, he'll send me to Siberia." You know, the second thing I would say in response to that is that if that's where God wanted you to go, that's where you'll be the happiest. Folks, there is a gift and a calling to the missionary calling. We had a couple in our church once, and I can't remember where they were, somewhere in Indonesia. And our congregation, their skin crawled and people shuddered as they talked about the big spiders, the snakes laying in bed at night and watching the rats run across the rafters over their bed. And then they talked about the people, and at one point he said to us, "We can't wait to get back there." Now again, you might be thinking, well, if I surrender to God, he may send me a place where there's rats in the bedroom. Here's the first thing I would say to that. God's not an abusive father. We had dear friends Jerry and Kristen Hickey in Siberia, in Springfield. In the wintertime, it felt like Siberia. But Jerry Hickey, he came to the Lord, and he'd had a bad relationship with his father. They lived in New Mexico at that point, his parents. And he felt the urge, now that he was a Christian, to go back and try to make amends with his father. And so he went back to his father and he told him, I've put my faith in Jesus, I'm a Christian now, and I know our relationship has been bad, and I wanted to come back and make amends, Dad. Do you know what his father's response to that was? He said, "Well, we'll see about that." He went and got a glass of water and a toothbrush and told Jerry to go outside and clean the outside of their adobe house with that glass of water and a toothbrush. And for an hour or so, Jerry went out in that heat, and he was doing that. And I believe God finally spoke to him and said, "Jerry, he's toying with you. This isn't building anything back." And he went and told his dad, "I'm sorry this was your response. I'm not going to do that anymore." And then he left and wasn't able to reconcile, but it wasn't his fault. Be at peace with all men as much as lies within you. His father was, that's not, you know what his father's, a loving father's response should have been? To hug him, take him out for a meal, sit and talk with him, build those bridges again. All that to say, if you surrender to God, he's not going to make you clean the outside of the house with a glass of water and a toothbrush. And when it comes to his will for you, there's two things that are true, and I don't always know how to resolve the tension between them. But the one thing is, God does not play hide and seek with you about his will. The second thing is, as often as not, you'll have to wait on him for him to show you what it is, but he is not playing games with you about it. So be careful, be opportunistic, be understanding, put it together what it is that God, what his delight for you is. And then verse 18, here's our internal resource. Be filled with the Spirit and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Debauchery means extravagantly squandering, spending recklessly on your lusts and your appetites. Instead of that, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the contrast is, don't be drunk with wine. And there are those who want to say, but be drunk with the Spirit. Okay, the parallel certainly points that way, but the word is be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Let's not make this mysterious. Let's not make it harder than it's supposed to be. Let me give you some other quotations from Scripture. Acts 13:52 talks about, then the disciples were filled with joy. Acts 2:28, they were full of gladness. John 16:6, Jesus said to his disciples, sorrow has filled your heart. Romans 15:14, be filled with all knowledge. In other words, whatever they were talking about, joy or sadness or gladness or knowledge, this quality dominates you and describes how you act. The command here is to be dominated or controlled by God's Spirit and let that describe what you're like continually, repeatedly, over and over again. Years ago, my wife got a job in the student discipline department at Indiana State University. And she was part of a project that was converting the analog files of all their cases to computer, hard drive, probably floppy disk in those days. So she got to type up all of these sordid accounts of all of the bad stuff that happened on and around the campus. And she said after doing this for months and months and months that she never found a case involving rape or fights or accidental death or even murder that didn't also involve drunkenness. It was 100% of the time there was alcohol involved. Again, not to hold Frank Zappa up as a paragon of virtue, but Frank Zappa said doing drugs or drinking is just an excuse to act like an idiot. But these students were dominated. They were controlled by it, and it put them in a bad, bad way. The truth of the matter is we're going to be filled with something. Paul is saying, be filled with God's Spirit. Let God's Spirit fill you. Here's something I wish wasn't true. I wish I could tell you, pray this prayer, and then you will have the filling of the Spirit, and then you'll be able to go do that hard thing that you feel like God wants you to do. That's not how it works. Do you want to know when God fills you? At the moment you step out and obey. You feel like you need to talk to somebody about Jesus? It is always hard. It's never easy because we're in a spiritual battle. But do you want to know when all of a sudden you'll feel like it's easy? Maybe you'll hear yourself saying things and you think, where did that come from? Do you know when you'll get that sense? At the very moment you step out and begin to do it. That's when God's Spirit fills you. Be careful, be opportunistic, be understanding, be filled, be controlled with the Spirit, then be vocal. My wife's going to like this one, verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Addressing one another. The King James says speaking to one another. This doesn't mean to speak with a prepared speech. It means to speak spontaneously and at random, as opposed to being silent. Talks about psalms. You know what the word psalm literally means? Listen. It means touching the strings. I like that. I think God likes guitar music. That's just my opinion. I can't quite find it in the Bible, but he does say the music of the strings makes him glad. Hymns, that's a song which honors God. It's a love song to God. I don't do it nearly as much, especially now, as Paul Birch does. But from time to time, I would go out and play a solo concert here or there. And unapologetically, I would sing some secular stuff along with hymns and some of the songs I wrote. You say, why are you doing that? Because if I sing, for instance, the Beatles song, And I Love Her, which is perfectly innocuous and sweet, somebody might hear that and say, I like that song. He can play that. I'll sit here and listen to him for a while. And then I get a chance to sing these other things. It's like a musical handshake. And I had a poster up once that I made up, and it said, love song, hymns and other love songs. Because a hymn is a love song to God. Spiritual songs. These are lyrics or a poem addressed to God. Now, here's the application to this. People often will say, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? Sometimes that comes from a heart of sincerity and wanting to serve. Every now and then comes from, where can you put me where other people can see me do this thing? You can always tell the difference. What can I do to help? You want to know something everybody can do to help? Sing. Sing. When we get together, music, singing to God is a vital part of worship. The music is not, quote, the worship. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, I can come, but I can only stay for the worship. Then we have to go. I'm sorry. Hearing the word of God is just as much worship as music. It's a vital part of the worship. It's not, as my pastor used to say, the preliminaries. And there are two aspects to what Paul is saying here. The first aspect is us encouraging one another. The second aspect is us addressing God with what we sing. Here's a convicting question. Are you helping the person next to you address God with the way you're singing? You know, it's kind of funny, but sometimes it's sad. When we're up here, when I'm up here, everybody thinks they're invisible. I've often wished you had the pastor cam, where if I wanted to, I could just zero in on somebody and, you know, put it up there. That would probably cost me my job, but it would be fun for a while. People say and do, like they think nobody up here can see them. Can I tell you something? It's better. When our daughter and her family were here for Easter, she said, I couldn't sing for crying because, Daddy, she said, they're singing. Yes. But it's a little hard when we're up here trying to lead worship and you look out and somebody's doing this. Or sometimes, and I'm not making this up, with a clipper, trimming their fingernails. Oh, that encourages Nadine. There are times, I can't find this in the Bible, but I think surely it must be okay to go out and just slap somebody once in a while. That would cost me my job too. Sing. Does the way you sing in a worship service encourage somebody else? You say, you don't know how I sing. It says make a joyful noise. We may not want you in the choir, but sing. Now here's the thing. The sound of one string can be a beautiful thing. I bought a guitar once on the basis of the way that E string sounded. My jaw fell open. I thought, this sounds like a piano. With a guitar, the most I can do, I got 6 strings and 5 fingers. If I strum them all, I can give you 6 strings. Rayanne or Charlene on the piano, they've got 10 fingers. They can give you 10 strings singing out. The thing of it is, when you've got more than one string, you get what's called the chorus effect. You can even have the same note on 2 different strings. And try as much as you can. You can get them very close, but you can't get them identical. But you know what that does? That slight variation between those notes makes it a richer, fuller sound. That's why the sound of many voices, even singing in unison, sounds much more full and rich to us. There's power in us singing and worshiping God together. Now, here's another thing. People sometimes say, well, I don't know how to talk to other people about Jesus. How do I talk, especially to somebody who's not a Christian? How do I talk to them about Jesus? You know something that can help you? Start out by singing and speaking to other Christians about Jesus and spiritual things. This is a friendly audience. This is a supportive group. There's something wrong with a Christian who never speaks about spiritual things. The whole thing with Ravi Zacharias was an absolute train wreck for the Christian church. I had books by him. I'd listened to him. I heard him at Moody Pastors Conference, and I think this man is brilliant. What an apologist for the Christian faith. And I could never speak like that, the way he would bring philosophy to bear on believing in God and so on. I never noticed this. After he died and after it came out that he was leading a double life, and I won't even go any farther than that. But it was so horrible, I threw away all my Ravi Zacharias books with sorrow. I can't imagine what it did to his family. But in the aftermath, somebody asked John MacArthur for his opinion about it. And he said, you know, it always bothered me. I never heard Ravi quote scripture. And my jaw dropped open. All the times I listened to him on radio, all the times I heard him speak, and I thought, I never heard him give an expository message. There's something wrong with a professing Christian who never speaks of spiritual things. Talk about it with each other. Sing about it with each other. That can be helpful, helping you talk to somebody else about it. And then the final thing he says, and we're going to cut off at the end of his sentence because verse 21 sets up for the next section. But verse 20, the final thing he tells us is be thankful, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. People who think Christianity is easy have no idea, because there are times in your life and mine when we're going through it, and then we read this, giving thanks always and for everything. Are you kidding me? To God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a radical act of trust. As much as Abraham, even more perhaps, looking at the stars saying, I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord, but I believe you can. In your situations, I have no idea how you're going to turn things around, but I'm going to trust you. The word thankful here is eucharisteo. We get our word Eucharist from it. They apply that sometimes to communion in liturgical churches. It means literally a good grace or a good gift. It means to speak well of someone because of a grace given, a kindness done, or a favor bestowed. Somebody does something wonderful for you, and your response to speak well of them, that's Eucharistio. Now, here's a very convicting question, and it's convicting most of all for me. How many graces has God given you? How many kindnesses has He done for you? How many favors has He bestowed upon you even this very day? Now, don't answer this out loud. How many times have you complained today? How many times have you complained today? Versus how many times have you said something good to God because of the favors, because of the kindnesses He has given you? This story could be, I'm trying to make myself look good and spiritual, but I don't think it will be because you've known me for a long time and you know that's just not true. So when the Ministerial Assassination Association was still in existence, the guy who was leading it, I forget where it was, he gave us, he said, I want to start out by doing, I said, I want every one of you to tell me something you're thankful for and don't get all spiritual and talk about your salvation and this, that, and the other. Just name something you're thankful for. And so I think I was second or third, and they got to me. You know what I said? I'm thankful for chocolate. And all the people said, thank you. But when it started, as it went around the table, it's like they more and more ignored. And instead of being something specific, I want to thank God for my salvation. I want to thank God for and when it got done, the guy looked at me and said, Dave, I think you're the only guy that did what I asked him to do. I'm thankful God saved me too, but that's not what he asked. I don't mean this to sound crass, but when we have testimony time, sometimes I like to start out and say, okay, this is where we're starting. We're all thankful that God saved us. I don't mean this to sound like it's going to sound. What's He done for you lately? The fact of the matter is He does stuff for us all the time. A friend of mine used to say, where's your God sighting? What has He done? What is there that you can be thankful for? This is the essence, the basic attitude of the Christian, giving thanks to God. And again, another convicting question, is it your basic attitude? I confess, far too often, it is not mine. I've told you before about the guy that had sleep on the couch and his grandson came in and smeared Limburger cheese on his mustache. And the old man woke up, he said, this couch stinks. He got up, walked around the room, he said, this room stinks. And he went through the house and he said, this house stinks. And he went outside and he said, the whole world stinks. And sometimes I'll tell my wife, I got cheese on my mustache today. But giving thanks is the essence, the basic attitude of the Christian. A writer by the name of P.T. O'Brien said, thankfulness is a virtual synonym for the Christian life. It is the first act we do after realizing our dependence on God, giving Him thanks. Failure to give thanks to God, the refusal to acknowledge Him or give thanks to Him, Romans 1:21, that's listed as the root cause of the world's rebellion. When we're not thankful to God, we are being pagan. If we want to stand out in a pagan society, we must recognize God for who He is and give Him thanks. So let me wrap it up in a ball. I've got lapel pins, but forget lapel pins. I don't have any bumper stickers because I don't like scraping them off the car. I've got some Christian t-shirts, but forget Christian t-shirts. If you want to live for God in a world bent on evil, then be careful how you walk. Be opportunistic. Make the most of every moment to live for God. Be understanding. Put together what God's will, His delight for you is. Be filled with the Spirit. Let Him dominate and control and define your speech and your actions. Be vocal when we gather as God's family with each other. And then that makes it easier to speak for God out there. And finally, be thankful. You grouchy old coot. I'm looking in the mirror now. Learn to give God thanks for everything. Charles Tremendous Jones, Mike McDaniel knows him. In fact, I think he got to meet him once. He's a motivational speaker, but before that, he was a Christian. He is a Christian, was a Christian. He's with the Lord now. He was a member of W.A. Criswell's First Baptist Church when Dr. Criswell was pastoring there. And he used to tell audiences, he said, "See something positive in everything and say something positive about everything." And then he used the illustration. Two guys in jail. One said, "What are you in for?" He said, "I'm for thievery. I'm in for 30 days. What are you in for?" "Murder. They're going to put me in the electric chair." And he said, "Well, more power to you." Can I tell you something? I'm not very good at this, and I haven't done it consistently. I've told you before that when I turned 50, I read Psalm 50, and it twice in there it talks about the importance of giving thanks to God. And I thought, that does it. I'm going to learn to be thankful to God. And I'm ashamed to say that reading through the book of Psalms twice a year, every time I get to Psalm 50, I have this moment where I go, "Oh yeah, I was going to try to do that." It's easy to forget to do it. But can I tell you when I remember to try to... I'm so good at murmuring and complaining. Ask my wife. But then I remember God's word says, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Oh my word, is that convicting? And when I actually don't... If I stop myself from murmuring and complaining and try to find something to thank God for. Like the lady who'd lost almost everything and finally she said, "Well, at least I got a toothbrush. I'll be thankful to God for that." Learn to give God thanks for something every day. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, it is a wicked and evil world. And we know it's growing worse. You told us it would. But you also told us the wheat will grow with the weeds. It's not just the pagans. It's your people too. We're here. We're growing. You're with us. Your spirit is restraining evil. Though sometimes, Father, we wonder, how can that be? And yet we know that you are. Help us, we pray, to serve you, O God, in this, our generation. Let us be like Boaz and Ruth and Naomi in the time of the judges, living lives of beauty and devotion to you and to each other, even in the midst of a perilous time. Help us, Father, we pray, to serve you in this our generation. We can only do it in your power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.